presenter would have been so focused on the music that he wouldn't have been thinking the words. But your presenter is thinking the words. And that's one of the blessings of being led by him. Let's turn now to 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 9. Be beginning in verse 30. And if you'd like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Second Kings, chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Jehu is the general that God has sent to kill Ahab. After that, 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the Lord, the word of the Lord, that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, chapter 12. Beginning in verse 22, they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now turn, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our study of these letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verses 19 and 20 really get at the nub of the message that he's speaking to the church there in Thyatira. Verses 19 and 20. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered to idols. Now, it's Jesus Christ who's speaking these words. And he's back down here on earth some 60, 70 years after his death, his resurrection and ascension. He's reviewing the churches that he had begun to build while he was with us here on earth. And in the years immediately following that, through the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Like any good construction superintendent, he goes right out to the construction site. And he reviews the geography of the construction site. He's constantly watching for that. And the history, and the political circumstances, and the moral and religious factors that are involved. And today, he's particularly concerned for the labor, the economic, the business factors in this building of this church here in Thyatira. In Christ's review of the church that he's building in Ephesus, he's particularly concerned about their love. If you remember, he told them that they were doing very well. They were very active. They were very busy. Lots of activity in that church with their toil and labor and endurance. But they were beginning to do everything that they were doing for the wrong reason. To begin with, it was because of their love for Jesus Christ. But now they're doing everything they're doing in their church because it's our church. It's our doctrine. It's our faith. It's our activity. And Jesus said to them, you have left your first love. You need to remember and return, repent, and return again so that everything that you're doing is because of your love for me, because of what I did for you. I died on the cross for you. To begin with, you're doing everything you did because you couldn't help it. It's a love for me. But gradually, it began to become for your purpose. That happens in any church. That's what he's warning the Ephesians about. He says, you need to get back to your first love. In his review of the church that he's building in Smyrna, Christ warns of the suffering, the threat that organized religion combined with the state would bring to them. The church federation linked with the emperor worship, the civil government, would persecute some of them to death. But he said, be thou faithful unto life, and I'll give you a crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. In his review of the church that he's building in Pergamum last week, the capital city where Satan's seat is, he warns them too that the temptation there will be to compromise. In the witness in civil government, it'll be to compromise with evil. Or else just to run away and say that civil government is too wicked, I just can't get involved in that. He warns them that he has put them there permanently to reside there, to be his testimony and his witness there. They dare not give that up. They have to continue. Now today, children, the name of the city where Jesus Christ is building his church is Thyatira. T-H-Y-A-T-I-R-A. Thyatira. And I don't know how you children are going to draw any picture of Thyatira. It's going to be more difficult. But I'll tell you what my outline is going to be, and then you can perhaps come up with some ideas about how you can draw a picture that will help to summarize these things. First, we'll go to the description, the geographical site of where this church is, the map part of it, and the geography. And then we'll do a little bit of the history and then the labor and the business circumstances. Now that'll be the whole first part. And then second, we'll look again at the words that Jesus spoke to them there. And the last part will be an application, what this all means to us today. Now first, going to this description of Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities. But the letter that Jesus wrote to Thyatira was longer than any of the others. The smallest city gets the longest letter. So in many ways, she may have seemed to be smallest. But in other ways, she was the very most important. She was an outpost city. And yet Jesus said to her there in verse 26, I will give you authority, give authority to the people there in Thyatira to rule over other nations. Very strategic political position. You see, Thyatira is in a valley, and I don't know whether this could help you with a picture or not, but Thyatira is in a valley. And there are two other parallel valleys about 50 to 75 miles apart. If this is up on the north side, then this was the Cacheus River Valley, east and west. It went past Pergamum. The Hermas River Valley, past Sardis, went east and west about 75 miles south. But in between those was another little river valley that ran like the cross piece of an H, the crossbar on an H. And right in the middle of that other little valley was where Thyatira was. Now, another way of looking at that whole thing was that Mysia and all the Pergamanian kings were on the north, and they sort of funneled down like an hourglass towards Thyatira here. And then on the south was Lydia and all the Syrian tribes and kings. And all the great trade routes of that part of the world ran through Thyatira. That was one of the distinctive factors. She was right in the middle, a little bit like the rail switching yards down just outside Pittsburgh there in Beaver Valley, the largest rail switching yards in the world. Not so much used today, but 15, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago, these were so important. It seemed as though all the railroads of the whole country sort of came to a head there and there. That was a little bit the way it was with Thyatira. All the trade routes ran through there. Thyatira did not look to be a military outpost, but she was. There were no big rocky fortresses or castles or battlements, but Thyatira was in a kind of a no man's land between the two opposing forces from the north and the south. And over again, Thyatira changed hands. First, the Pergamanian kings from the north would come in and conquer, and they would take over and owned it. And then the Syrian kings would come up from the south, and they'd take over. It repeatedly destroyed and rebuilt like an early warning radar station. The smallest of the seven cities. But Christ sent her the longest letter. As though Christ was saying to us, you know, the extremities are sometimes the most important. Because the extremities will tell you about what's going on back in the important parts. Have you ever seen a good doctor? I don't know whether they teach the doctors to do that or not. But he'll begin by looking at the fingernails or the ears or something like that. You can tell a lot about whether a person is living or dying just by looking at the extremities. You can tell a lot about what's going on back here by looking at the extremities out there. Is the battle being won or lost back here? Well, you can tell by looking at the extremities. And Thyatira was a sort of an extremity. And the smallest of the seven cities. But Christ sent the longest letter. That's where the battle is being joined. That's where the battle is being fought out. If you lose the battle out there at the extremities, then you're going to lose the war back here. The second important factor about Thyatira is her business and economic position. Now, as I've said, all the major trade routes of that part of the world came through Thyatira. But another thing that's very exciting and interesting to notice is that no city had more trade guilds than the city of Thyatira. There was the potter's guild and the tanner's guild and the goldsmith's guild and the silversmith's guild and the cobbler's guild, the shoemakers, and the baker's guild and the clothiers, the cloth merchants. And in Thyatira yet today, you can see in the old museum there, as we saw it a few years back, that they still have these guild emblems. We'd call them trade unions. Watch for that. That'd be an important reason for everything that Jesus is saying. In Acts, the 16th chapter and the 14th verse, very interesting description of Lydia, who was a seller of purple. She's clear up in Philippi in Europe. But she's a merchant of purple. Purple that sold at a fantastic price per pound, except that they had it worked all the way down into ounces. It was a very value. She would have been an Elizabeth Arden, a multimillionaire. But the point is that these guilds and trade unions controlled the business and the economy. And they were a closed shop. The only way to get ahead in business in Thyatira was up through the union. And those guilds were thoroughly pagan. Every guild had its patron god or goddess. And whenever you carried a union card or a guild card with that particular guild, then you were in good standing with that god or goddess. Just by virtue of having that card and attending the social gatherings and eating the meats and drinking the wines that had already been offered to this particular god or goddess, the members of that union or guild became involved in the worship of that god or goddess. And no one could tell where the social commitments left off and the business obligations began and the moral and spiritual influences began coming into a person's life. But one thing was very, very clear. The only way to get ahead in your skill, in your profession, in Thyatira, is by getting up into the union and getting on in it. If you wanted to do well in your business, you'd better get into that guild. And yet, to become a card-carrying guild member meant that you belonged to the god of that union. To refuse to become a member was to commit social suicide and political suicide and business suicide. It's for reasons such as these, Tertullian said, must you live? There are no musts in the Christian life. He was feeling the pressures of these kinds of influences when he said those words. In Thyatira, it was a completely closed shop. Just as the city and the citizens of Thyatira were on a geographical and a political outpost, the point of attack, the frontier, the early warning radar station, so now the Christians who were in business in Thyatira are on the battlefront of Christian conflict in the industrial world. Now, all of this helps to explain then why Jesus Christ describes himself as he does there in verse 18. You notice that in verse 18, he described himself with eyes like fire, x-rays, laser beams, and feet like burnished bronze. X-rays that could look right through their character to see the kind of metal they were made out of. There is a way of examining metal today. You can detect flaws that are inside that metal. The gold and the silver of the business life. Not only what profit a man was demanding. Legitimate profit is right. Where does an exorbitant profit begin and a legitimate profit leave off? As much as the market will stand? Or is there another way of establishing that? A moral and ethical way, a way in which Jesus Christ is interested in it. Well, Jesus said, my eyes look right through, and they see not only how much profit you are wanting for your services or your product, but they see whether or not there's greed there. Is it a desire to excel in my craft? Or is it determination to get just as much money out of everybody else as I can get? Jesus says, my eyes. They see not only why you began the business in the first place, but why you continue on in it today. And his feet of burnished bronze could walk right through the gold and the silver. Bronze, you see, melts at a much higher melting point than gold or silver. He says, I can wade right through that stuff. And any businessman that's making the kind of profits that God intends him to make. When God calls a businessman into business, he had better be just as profitable as the missionary that he calls into deepest Africa or any place else in the world. He'd better be just as successful. But when he is successful, he's going to be walking through gold and silver, a profit and loss statement at the end of every month. And Jesus says, I have the kind of feet that can walk right through that and show you how to do the same thing. In other words, Jesus Christ can not only see what a man is doing in business, he can tell why he's doing it. For his own praise, for his own profit, for his own greed, or for his Lord's. In order that he could excel, do well in his craft, serve the needs of other people, and make a legitimate profit. Many a businessman who's a Christian has started out with that objective and that desire put in his heart by God. But somehow or other, in the give and take and push and shove of the business world, he loses sight of that and his business suffers as well as he himself. Jesus says, I'm fully qualified to help you maintain your balance, your witness in your business. I have the eyes for it. I have the feet for it. I have the heart for it. I know where you are. I know where you are. I know where you live. I think many a businessman has come to the conclusion that he's out from under Jesus Christ and Jesus just doesn't quite know what's going on in his life. And certainly not in the business world. Jesus says, look at my description of myself. I'm trying to tell you, I do know. I am there with you. I do understand that. How many real estate dealers have you known? I've known them. I've heard them talk. Who got started in business and real estate because they wanted people to be lords of their own land, to be owning their own property. And they were there to serve. But somehow or other, this plot of land came up and then this one, and they could speculate on that one and that one and that one, and they became land poor. And they lost it all because of it. And they got out of balance. Bankers going bankrupt. Because they became enamored with the earning of more money. One of the first things we learned in our military strategy books was that an objective is not to gain more real estate in military strategy. Many a general has lost the war because he saw an opportunity to conquer another part of the world, and in so doing he lost the war. And it's true in every business. Men and women have begun their businesses because they were excited about serving, making someone else successful, providing a genuine service, something other people needed. But somewhere greed came in, competition, and a desire for revenge. After what happened to me and my boss, I'm going to start a business and show him. And sometimes they've succeeded. They've gotten the money. They've gotten the monopoly. They've won over the union even. They've gotten business. But it's become a hollow victory. They lost it all. The more they got, the more they lost. And Christ said in verse 19, I know where you are in the business world. I am with you. I see you. Verse 19 is a tremendous compliment. I know where you are, your deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. And most important of all, the fact that you are doing more than you did at first. Exact opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. You're not doing more. You're doing less. But in Thyatira, you're doing more than you did at first. You lonely Christians on the outpost of Christianity in the business world, surrounded by these pagan unions, victims of an economic squeeze, Christ pays them a tremendous compliment when he says you're doing more than you did before. But then he turns with a severe warning, constructive criticism. But I have this against you, he says. I want to pause just for a minute to make an application. I probably should wait till the end, but I can't do it. Christians, and especially parents, will you learn to criticize your children in such a way that they are encouraged instead of being discouraged? Oh, we may not like it. If it's genuine criticism, well-deserved, needed, they probably won't like it. But they can still be encouraged. If you find that your criticism is constantly making people discouraged, then you need to go back and think it again. Find some other way of making your criticism. It may be the tone of voice. It may be the attitude. You're not criticizing because you dislike them. You're criticizing because you like them. You're not criticizing because you hate them, but because you love them. You're not criticizing because they're useless, but because they can be that much more useful. You're not criticizing because you want to hurt them. You're criticizing because you want to help them. It's not to get even with them, but it's to prove to them how valuable they are and what else they can be. And Jesus is teaching us about how he does this with the whole church as well as with individuals. So it's important that you would go back and look over the times you've criticized people this past year and then see what their attitude is after you finish criticizing. If they've been hurt, if they've not really been helped, if they've developed the wrong attitude as a result, probably you have something to learn about how you bring that constructive criticism. This is why Christ criticizes, and he warns them there in Thyatira in such a way as to encourage and to help them. They're doing so well, they're doing so much in the battle with sin outside themselves, but Christ sees a terrible danger. With his eyes, he can see inside. It's the X-ray that identifies the cancer. It's growing right up within them. And he points it out in verse 20. You tolerate is the word that he uses, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, a messenger of God, who is misleading Christians into immorality, into eating meats offered to idols. In verse 21, even though I keep giving her time to repent, she keeps on. The Greek language, verbs are very plain. I keep giving her time to repent, but she keeps on making up her mind every day not to repent. I've given her opportunity. I've pleaded with her. But she makes a deliberate decision to reject that. And so, verse 22, therefore, you need to know that since her sin has to do with her bed, then I will bring her into a bed of sickness. I'm now killing off her children, those who have been seduced and taught by her. And here again, Christ is referring directly to what he had done with a woman named Jezebel in his church a number of years before this. I know it's Old Testament, but it's his church. And it's the same Christ who found the same kind of a situation arising back there in the Old Testament. We must review that for a minute, because it's one of the darkest chapters in the history of the whole church, and one that we may never forget, because it does keep coming up again and again. Ahab was the king of the northern branch of the church, the branch called Israel. And God said that Ahab, quote, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And that's pretty much of a title. He did evil above all that were before him, but he was king of Israel. One of the worst things that he ever did was, quote, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So the king of Israel married the daughter of Baal, and no woman ever ruled her husband more completely. She had him build for her a temple of Baal. She set up an altar of Baal. She built a special temple for the goddess of Ashtoreth that was for Baal, Baal's mate. And she had her husband, the king of Israel, worship Baal in the same way that she did. Everything in the kingdom was done according to Baalical doctrine. And she herself may have been a priestess of Baal. Just as the Christians in Ahab's day were forced with command and by pressure to say, Lord Baal, and bow down to Baal, so the Christians in Thyatira were forced by the business unions, the pressure, to bow down to the gods of those unions. And here Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the end of Jezebel's life. It's so very important to understanding everything that Jesus had to say there in verse 23. I will strike her dead and her children. It's a terrible, terrible illustration of what Jesus Christ was meaning when he said, you know, the wages of sin, what are they? Death. The wages of sin is death. Just can't you see that? It's been true in my church from the Garden of Eden straight through the end of time. The wages of sin is death. The prophet Elijah said of Jezebel, I will kill her. Dogs shall eat Jezebel, and I will kill her children with death. In the references that we read in the first chapter there, 2 Kings 9, God sent General Jehu to kill Ahab. And as soon as he had killed Ahab, he rode on into Jezreel. And as he rode into the city, Jezebel, having known that he had just killed her husband, painted her eyes, and she leaned out over the window from high above, and she tried to seduce the general. But Jehu would not tolerate that. He looked up and he said, who up there is on the Lord's side? And some men leaned out. And he said, throw her down. And they threw her down. And it says her blood spattered the horses and the wall there. And Jehu went in to eat. And while he was there, he remembered her body out there. And he commanded that her body would be buried. But when the messengers went out to pick her up to bury her, they came back to say, she's not there. The dogs have eaten her. And Ahab then remembered that the prophet had said that she wouldn't be buried. But then he had her 70 sons, Ahab and Jezebel. I don't know how all that was done. I know that Ahab had more than one wife or woman. And there were 70 sons. And those 70 sons were killed. And their heads were piled up facing the vineyard right there in Jezreel. The vineyard that they had stolen from Naboth. Now here in Thyatira, hundreds and hundreds of years later is another Jezebel. Trying to seduce the Christians. Tempting them to tolerate by joining in the trade unions. Joining in the worship of these other gods. Something sounds good. If it feels good, it must be good. Verse 24, to know the depths of Satan, to learn Satan's so-called secrets. The line of reasoning of the Gnostics comes out here, and it applies to that and to us also in the application of this. The Gnostics are saying, you can't really know about sin until you become involved in that to some extent. You can't know about it by staying away from it. It's the strong thing and the smart thing to tolerate the sin in order to know about the sin. Then you turn away from it. That's the way you win the sinners, according to the Gnostics. Do it with them. Become involved with him in his sin. See that pornographic film. See how far you can go with your family into the influences of sin without dishonoring Christ. Because Jesus was the friend of sinners, that's the argument of the Gnostic. That was the Gnostics in the New Testament day. And that was Jezebel's influence in the Old Testament days. That's toleration of sin today. One other application is very plain to us today. The powerful temptation, especially for businessmen, in the lonely outpost of testimony in a business world, is called pluralism. He simply says, no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't touch that kind of life with a 10-foot pole. But he has the right to do it. He has a different set of standards than I have. That's his standards. I'm not going to bother that. I'll tolerate that. Jesus says he doesn't have the right to do that. Not in my world. I establish the standards for my world, and my world says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And he does not have the right to breathe my air and eat my food and live in my world with those standards. You'll hear more and more in the years immediately ahead of the word pluralism. Pluralism. There was a Williamsburg Confession that was signed down there by Christian leaders in this nation. And they were championing the cause of pluralism. They might not say that, but I think some of them do say that too. Each one has his own standards, and we have to respect the standards of all the others. Jesus says, it's my world. These are my standards. You adhere to my standards in my world and any other standards, you're going to get your children killed. It's your children who will suffer. Not just you, but your children. You try to tolerate some other standards and those 70 grinning skulls are the proof of what Jesus is talking about all through these verses here. Now, as we read verses 21 through 24, Christ's words take on new meaning. I know what you do. I know why you do it. The feelings of your emotions and the thoughts of your mind in that lonely outpost. But my eyes see your motives. What it is that you tolerate. In verse 20, your greatest danger is not that you'll ever do those things yourselves. No, you'll just tolerate someone else doing them. And that person will teach your children. And your children will be killed. What right have I? What right have I to determine the standards, the character of those who are teaching my children? God says you're either going to tolerate that, or you're going to be opposed to it. That's why I read the scriptures out of the New Testament, out of the gospel there, where Jesus was saying, you're either for me or you're against me. There's nothing in between. The lonely, beleaguered outpost under attack day and night may be shattered by a Roman rod, but Christ promises that there will come a day of peace, a day when he will give his people authority over the nations just as he has received authority from the Father. He himself is the morning star that he is promising to give to those who will not tolerate, but who will stand for conviction. And Christ will give himself, and the battle will be won. Do you tolerate? Are you tolerating? I can still remember one of the godly old fathers. He was a political scientist, but he had a lot of Reformed Presbyterian background. When he said, you know, the time will rapidly come when the most intolerable thing in the world will be for the church to be tolerated. We're rapidly approaching that. Jesus Christ being tolerated in his own world. Do you tolerate? If you do, then the influence will go from the world, the business, and in every other area to you. And your children will be harmed by it. The only way to stop the tolerating is to begin the evangelizing. The kind of love that Jesus had. He came into the world. He pleaded with the world. He worked with the world. He evangelized the world. Very clear, the influence went from him to the world, not from the world to him. It was very clear not only to him, but it was also clear to the world. Generally, you can tell whether which side of the line you're on when the people that you're working with know, you know, he wants something of me. Or they think, you know, we're beginning to get him over onto our side. Influence is going from us to him, not from him to us. It's going from us to him. We're beginning to win him. You can generally find out whether you're tolerating or whether you're evangelizing. And it's one of the two. By listening carefully So often I've got to go here, I've got to go there, I've got to maintain my contact with the non-Christian friends, and Jesus did. But there was no doubt in their minds but the influence is going from him to them. To begin with, they didn't think it, but it wasn't long before they knew it. And that's the deciding factor as the people with whom we're working, witnessing, living, begin to know, he wants something of me. I know that. He wants me to know Jesus Christ in the same way that I know Jesus Christ. I watched my brother for a couple, 3 hours, day before yesterday, as he was working with two men, neither of whom know Jesus Christ yet. But they are powerful people going into the coal business. And the unions have squeezed the one man out. He's a multi-million dollar operator. But the unions down that part of Ohio at this particular point have squeezed him out, and he's closing down all his operations. He's looking to go into another business. And I could see they were beginning to wonder, well, now what is it that Skeet Blackwood is after? What they thought he was in business. Well, he was in business. He is in business. He's going more into business. But they want something else out of them. They were beginning to ask the questions, what is it? What else are you interested in? And in due time, he'll let them know. But it's not a tolerating of them or their language. It's a case of a testimony to them. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, bless any person here this morning who's simply asking that question. What is it that that guy wants for me? God, bless them as you bring them to the point of praying the same kind of prayer that you brought me to the point of praying years ago. God, I'm not sure that I really know you the way that man is talking about knowing you. But I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me, God, for not being the same that you are, for not thinking the same way and living the same life and speaking the same words? Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what your Son, Jesus Christ, did on that cross to make everything right between you and me. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I just hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer. Do with me whatever you want from here on. I thank you for saving me. And God bless us as we remember that first love. Bless us as we would go out and live your life, as you live your life in us, and as other people would begin to see you and want to know you. God, cause us to show your love, your kind of love, towards all those who don't know you yet. Cause us to have a ready answer, that they too would come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. God forbid that we would tolerate the Jezebels. God, bless us and use us in the evangelizing of all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 1, 1A. We'll sing the first And then the fourth and fifth and sixth stanza. Stanzas one and then four, five, and then stanza one and then five and six. And immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page that tries to sing. The first and then the fifth and sixth. Stanzas one, five, and six.
Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men.